Matthew 10, 1 through 10. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. May the Lord bless to our hearts this portion of his word. Now, first of all, let us consider this man, James, the less or the little, as an obscure disciple. There are three called the obscure three. One of them is the man we deal with today, James the Little. One was Simon Zelotes, whom we have dealt with before. And the third is one that we have not yet dealt with. The 12th will be, notice, Judas, not Iscariot. They're called the obscure three. In literature, in architecture of buildings, and in paintings, we find the disciples grouped together. And these three have taken their place as the obscure three. I think we should consider at least three things. One is, how did Jesus select the disciples? And for what did he select them? And what was his end purpose? Because when we think of obscure disciples, you know, the Word of God says that the common people heard him gladly. And we're living in a day that people don't look for places of service that are obscure. We find in the first place that he chose his disciples from a certain group. Who were they? The first peoples, or the first category that he looked into, were one, those who accepted him as the Messiah. Now, in other words, if you were going to have been an obscure disciple in that day, even though they were calling Jesus crazy, you would have had to believe that he was the Messiah that was promised to Israel. The Old Testament had one historic test, that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Messiah. That's one historic test of the Old Testament, the messianic identity of Christ. And they knew enough of the Old Testament that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, the test in the New Testament was that he'd be resurrected from the dead. But some of the disciples even doubted that until he had died and was resurrected. So the first test they passed was, and if you wanted to be an obscure Christian, you'll have to believe, first of all, that Jesus Christ is the Christ. There is no place for a Christian in the rank of Christians who has not accepted Jesus as the Christ. In other words, if you have accepted some model example, you're not a Christian. There is nobody that can observe his stringent laws or obey his example unless they have by faith accepted him as the Savior. We find it all the way through the New Testament. What shall I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Three distinct titles: Lord Jesus Christ. And so these people, first of all, they believed that he was the Christ. And then in the second place, they went around with him to listen to him preach, listen to him teach. They went around with him when it was convenient. It doesn't mean they were always with him, but they went if it was convenient. Now, that was the first stage of discipleship. The second was a little more stringent. There were some people who made a career of following Jesus. The second group were those who believed he was the Messiah. They gave constant attendance upon his presence. They made a career of it. To apply this, it means then that our purpose in being here is to serve the Lord. That the reason we work is just to make a living. Billy Sunday used to say, he said people will pick up the papers and they'll say Billy Sunday is dead, but it's not true. He said the truth is Billy Sunday will be more alive than he's ever been in all the world. And he used to say that he didn't preach to make money. He preached to make Christians. And he said he received money in order that he might live. But he preached in order that people might be saved. Now, a Christian is one who then cannot serve God and mammon. These in the second category had come to give constant attendance upon his presence. They were willing to serve him. They were willing to listen to him. They followed him day and night. And it was from this group that the third list were chosen. He chose among them those whom he would have to be with him. Now, how many of these tests can we pass? One is a doctrinal test. Have we accepted him as he's outlined in the Word of God in the Old Testament? I was reading this past week again the preface to Strong's Theology. It's written 1886, he published it. 1907, he revised it and republished it. And in that, he went on to say how there was a deflection coming in the church. He said that people, and this was when modernism was coming over from Germany over to this country, and he says people don't seem to realize that Christ was the rock that was blessing Israel, that Christ was the one. They don't realize that he was the Messiah of the Old Testament. They have forgotten that he was the one who existed before he was born in Bethlehem. And he outlined in this preface to his theology almost every cardinal doctrine that the Old Testament would have given these people as a test that he was the Messiah. Now, may I say that if you don't have by faith in your heart the Christ of the Bible, you're not a Christian. You can memorize and obey all that Jesus said in his teaching and follow it the best you can till you're dead, still go to hell when you die. You're not a Christian. Then these people gave full time. They were not serving mammon, they were serving God. They had means of making a living whereby they could give all their uninterrupted attendance upon him. In other words, they made a career of the Christian life. And it was from those that Jesus chose those whom he would have to be with him. There are many schools in which you cannot apply for certain degrees. You have to be invited. I recall once in a liberal school, a very liberal school, I was receiving a graduate degree. I was approached by the head of the department, who said, "You and I are as far apart as the poles in doctrine." But he said, "We are asking you to give consideration," he says, "to enroll for the doctor's degree." And I thanked him, and I was appreciative of that. And I did enroll, but run out of money in the Depression years, and I've never wept over that. At all. But it was an invitation. Not that I went ahead and fully accomplished it. Jesus chose those to be with him out of that group. Now let me ask you, are you living the Christian life, and do you know your Bible well enough to know that you have a reason for the hope within you, that you could show someone else how to be a Christian, that you're witnessing every day, that you're not serving mammon, you're serving God? that you'd turn down overtime if it was a matter of putting money in the bank. You'd turn down overtime for an opportunity to serve Christ. Would he pick you today? This is the question. Now, the reason I'm pressing this is because the greatest need in the church today is not generals. The greatest need is soldiers. That's what we need, is soldiers, not generals. We take, for example, in the interdenominational circles, we have all kinds of untrained people that have organized this and organized that and made themselves presidents. And then they come around to us in the ministry and say, this is your organization. Why don't you get behind it? This is yours. We had nothing to do with organizing. We've had nothing to do with controlling it. All they want is taxation without representation. And the only, in many instances, the only thing they have to recommend them is that they have a national name, maybe, or that they have lots of money in order to organize them. But they haven't proved that they're serving Christ and not mammon. And then after this, he chose them to be with him. Now, would he choose you today? Have you put him first? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Have you or not? That's the question. I want to use a personal illustration. Nobody, when they were saved, I don't think, was more sincere than I was in wanting to go all the way with the Lord. I was not interested in a little bit of fire insurance. I believed that there was a hell for unbelievers, and I still believe it. The Bible teaches it. But that was not my motive. My motive, I wanted the peace of God in my heart, and I wanted all that God had for me, and I came as sincerely as I knew how to satisfy him and to take away the guilt of sin that my life was bearing. It was the furthest thing from my mind that I would ever be chosen for life service. And I was distressed by it, to tell you the truth, because no one could have felt more inadequate than did I. And being of past 21 years of age, with a very poor 8th grade education, and what seemed to be no qualifications whatever. But as I look back, I don't think the Lord was judging those epiphany things as he was the sincerity of personal dedication that he looked for. Now, this would shock you. Why, the first Sunday after I was saved during the week, I went around, lined up, and marched into the choir loft. Now, you know, I had no business being in the choir, because I couldn't sing anymore then than I could now. Now, I don't know what I'd have done, Lou, if they'd asked me to sing a solo. But it would only work at the time of the benediction. That's the only time it would have worked, when they wanted to dismiss the people. But I did feel that I was obligated. I was obligated in every reasonable opportunity for what Christ had done for me and what he had given me, that I should be there and in my place. Now, I ask you this morning, if this message means anything at all. I had a man come to me one time and say, when I was in a pastorate up in Kalamazoo, he was a member of a certain church that was quite fashionable. And he said, they don't need me down there. He said, there's a few up at the top that's running the church, and they don't know whether I'm there or not. And he said, it doesn't make it. I'm all tired of going down there. Well, I knew we weren't getting any gem. I knew that. Because when someone leaves a church because there isn't any opportunity for service, you know, they don't know what service to Jesus Christ means. Out of 1,000 members that this church has, there are more than 1,000 opportunities, 7 days and 7 nights, and you, as an individual, meet people that I'll never meet or reach. You meet people that nobody else will ever meet or reach. And you meet people that are either going to heaven or hell, depending on what you say to them when you go to work, when you're at play, when you meet them on the street, when you get your gasoline or wherever it is. You are committed to those people, and you're the only person. Someone has said, it's not an accident that we had 120 in the upper room. Why not? Because that means that for every disciple, there were 10 people. 10 times 12 is 120. But why 10 times 12? Well, they said because every individual has a strong influence in the life of about 10 people. Every individual, the obscure disciple, has a strong influence in the life of about 10 people. Any unknown John Doe or Mary Doe. Therefore, there were 120 in the upper room. Now, I don't know whether that mathematical formula had anything to do with it or not. But when he said to go into our world, there is a little world of some 10 people that are going to depend on you. And when he looks into your heart and life to see, are you worthy to be picked? Now, the second place, let us notice, he got them to be with him. He wouldn't want you to be with him as one of the 12 if you're half-hearted about it. If you're more concerned about making money, or more concerned about having a good time, or more concerned about some little social group, or some status symbol, and this is the craziest day I ever lived in for culture substituted for Christianity, and for status symbols substituted for center of a stage and attention. In a day when it seems Christ is in the very wings, ready to come, and to the center of the stage of life for the whole human race, and yet it seems men are more concerned about each other and their status symbols with each other than they are about an eye single to his glory. Now notice in the second place, he chose them to be with him. Why? To be with him. Did you ever think of this? We think of this man, we know nothing he said, nothing he did. He was, if you read about it, you'll find he was with them in the, when they went to the upper room, we'd all been glad to be there when he gave the Lord's table as an ordinance. They were all with him. The 12 were here when he sat down, the Sermon on the Mount. He had the 12. Now, we could say, why did he want this man there? If we asked ourselves a question. We're living in an age of drama, dramatic things, dramatic transportation, dramatic communication. You can get a call around the world in a few minutes. You can make a travel across continents in a few minutes. Everything is dramatic. If we ask, for example, and I recall when I was studying once the principles of economics and living standards in a great university, and they said the problem with people then, and much more now, was that people were not willing to accept a diagnosis of their economic situation. They said that people, for example, consumed all their cash, they consumed all their credit, and were mortgaging their income 3 and 5 and many years ahead on things other than the home. And they said that they will not accept help. What was help? One, don't pay more than 1/4 of your income for rent. If you're buying a home, don't buy a home that costs more than 4 times an annual salary. 3, don't eat things out of season. 4, and they went down the line, the things that people were supposed to observe. Automobile, don't buy an automobile unless you can pay cash, or you need it in your work. And then the summation of all this, and then at the end, they said, this will eventually destroy the free enterprise system in the United States of America. The people that now enjoy it will destroy it themselves because they refuse to live within their means. He said, nobody's going to accept it as a dramatic truth coming out of the blue from heaven, the professor went on to say, to give them these stern rules. Now, we've seen it happen. There's nothing dramatic about that. People don't want to hear it. And consequently, we're now reaping the benefit of what was sown back there. Taking the matter of medicine, people go to the doctor. They're not feeling well. Doctor said, now I've examined you. I find nothing, he said, organically wrong. He said, it's obvious you don't feel well. I would advise that you go back and eat a little less and sleep more and exercise in the open air and try to give yourselves to less concern. And he sends them away. And they say they doubt the diagnosis, and nothing dramatic about that. They didn't need to come to a doctor to get that. That's the same these people with Jesus, you know. They were there to be with him that he might send them forth. And so they were sitting around in one occasion, and they were talking about the kingdom of God. And they wanted to go out and organize a crusade, and they each had a place picked where they wanted to be in this kingdom of God. And why, of all things, a child interrupted and came in, broke into the circle, and one of them jumps up to take the child to the door, and so Jesus said, "Don't take the child out, bring the child here to the center of the stage." And he said, "Now you folks," he said, "if you want to know how to get at this," he said, "except you become as little children, ye shall in no wise even inherit the kingdom of God." You won't even be a citizen in it. Say nothing about being a ruler or a prince. He said, except ye become as this little child. What was he saying? One, to believe, without, as Gothea said, to believe without suspicion. You want to be with him and him to send you forth? You've got to be convinced of what the Bible says. You've got to be dead sure about it. You've got to believe people are either going to heaven or hell. You've got to believe that they accept Christ and they're saved, or they reject Christ and they're not. That's all. Now we have, the Bible says, God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance and to a knowledge of the truth. And it's wonderful to find people, even though they're weak or feeble Christians, that they do not resist the Word of God. But he wants, first of all, the child believes without suspicion. He accepts. And this is the childlike faith that we must have if we're going to serve him. I have said so many times, and it's true again, nobody's too intelligent to believe the Bible. They just use these things as smoke screens to cover up their sins. As Jesus said, "He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are of God. But he that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be revealed." And he said, "This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." Some people say they think they're too intelligent. Jesus said they're too sinful. They love their sins too much to believe the Bible. But they not only believe without suspicion, but he said also they would love without distinction. They loved without distinction. Believe without suspicion, the child does, and they love without distinction. There's no rich, there's no poor, there's no status symbols with children. We have the universal love that God has put in us for everybody. And the common people heard him gladly. I heard one time of a church it was organizing, and the church was going to be a status church. Going to be a church, a real status church. And I recall another minister in that town was invited to speak to the minister's meeting. And they thought it'd be good to hear him. And he was speaking in the church parlors of this pastor that was establishing a status symbol church. And I suppose we'd say it was a church where the 400 would be at home. And this minister beginning was one of our type, evangelistic. And he said, "Well, by the way," he says, "I'm asked to give a little talk this morning," he said, "of how we do it up our way." And he said, "I'm glad to do it, but I'd like to know," he said, "how many you had here last Sunday morning." And he told him, "How many in the evening?" "Well, it was dark in the evening." "How many did they have in prayer meeting?" "Well, they didn't have that. They'd given that up." But then they got a long dissertation on the quality of these people, the tremendous quality. And well, what kind of quality is it? Is it spiritual quality? And then the man went on to say, he said, "Well," he said, "I would rather have preached to my hundreds last Sunday night and had the hoi polloi there and had some people saved. I'd rather do that, he says, than to have so much of this quality status business that I'd need a microscope to find them in the pews, he said. Now, if you follow Jesus, many times he couldn't do this for the press. It was the common people that heard him gladly. When you remember Florence Nightingale was supposed to be one of the early in the nurses' business, went over to what's now Albania, the Crimea, the Crimean War. They were landing in Scutari Bay, and those who were coming with her, she was leading this corps of nurses in, and they said, Miss Nightingale, when we get ashore, let's not wait for any red tape. They said to her, let's not wait for any red tape. They said, let us get right to helping the poor boys, referring to the British soldiers. So Miss Nightingale had them all stand to attention, and she said, now, she says, I'm glad that you're all so enthusiastic. She said, the strongest and the best will be needed at the wash tubs, she said. This isn't what people want to hear. Nothing dramatic about that. That Jesus said, here's the child. Do you have these qualities? Do you believe without suspicion? Do you love without distinction? He said, do you hope without limitation? When you stand beside a casket, do you know you're going to see them again? Or do you just think it's a tradition? Do you? Is it real to you? Or not? You hope without limitation. The book says one day we'll stand in his likeness. We'll know as we are known. Now we see through a glass or a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Do you believe it or not? If you don't, you won't be worth a dime when you go forth. He wanted to send them forth. He said he was going to send them forth. And sometimes he sent them forth as sheep among wolves. And he sent them forth into a society that thought that he was a little bit off. As I said in prayer meeting Thursday night, we sometimes hear some of those that are educated so much beyond their intelligence that they think we're a little bit off on religion. And they thought Jesus was a little bit off. Now, I'd say you're getting to the place where you could perhaps be used a little bit if the world thinks you're a little bit off. There's never been in doubt in my mind who's off when I compare him with the Bible. For example, on the matter of truth, David said, let God be true and all men liars. This disciple was the little, the less, the unknown, the obscure. But he was picked by Jesus because he had accepted Christ as the Messiah. He had made a career of working for him and with him. He was not serving mammon. And he was willing to bear the brunt and the frowns of society in following one that people thought was a little bit off, was a little bit beside himself. Now, are we willing to bear the odium that's needed today to go into the highways and the byways and be an obscure disciple? We have here, this morning I read, of 97 names that have helped on the lodge. How many do you suppose Roger could assemble that have helped during the host home calling this summer? Well, I want to tell you, the list would not be near as long as those who didn't go out. That's the sad part. Those who didn't go out. That's the longest list. And the lifeblood of this church is not carried on by the staff or the pastor, the name of the church, the radio. The lifeblood of this church depends day by day, week by week, and in all of its future. As I've quoted that quatrain by Kipling, it ain't the individual or the army as a whole, but the everlasting teamwork of every living soul. There's no place to use the church as a sounding board for our own greatness, and yet God has given us tremendous leadership among our lay people, but the great need is in this volunteer band that Christ can reach in and say, yes, here's an obscure disciple, one that I need. He's a one talent man. But you know our attitude, and I close with this. Jesus told about the man who had the 10 talents, and one who had 5, and one who had 1. It isn't very hard to get a 10 talent man. Not very hard. It isn't hard to get a 5 talent man going. But you know, here is the fellow that unwraps his one talent, and he looks. And he's looking over there, there's a fellow with 5. There's another fellow there that's got 10. And there may have been others, grades between. And he said, what's the use? Nobody will miss me. You know, what could I do? What'd he do? He wrapped it up again. Went out and dug a hole and buried it. And if you're not an obscure disciple, if you're not, it's nobody's fault but your own. There are more one talent people burying their talents than there are 5 and 10 talent people. And I don't know what it would be. Moody called it. He said, someone evaluated Moody one time. It was an interesting thing. It was a modernist looking at Moody, and they said the only way they could explain him was that it was the contagion of a triumphant and exalted personality. Well, if they would have settled for the fact that it was Christ he was exalting, and it was Christ's personality that was being contagious through the human channel of D.L. Moody, he would have been close to the point. And then you remember two people went to hear Parker and Moody, or Parker and Spurgeon in London. And they had heard about Parker and they'd heard about Spurgeon. And they went to hear Parker in the morning. And he was at his best, tremendous personality. It's really thrilling to read about him. Nobody can read about him without realizing he was one of many. He had a great physique. He had great appearance, tremendous voice. And he had an imagination that was unlimited and unshackled. And he could play all of the orator's phases, from anger and contempt down to the tenderest of pathos. And he preached the gospel in his way. He was a contemporary of Spurgeon. In fact, one time they were at each other's throat about something, and they weren't very friendly at the time. Their ministry was so different. And Spurgeon got a very bad case of what they call laryngitis in those days and couldn't be in his pulpit. And Parker heard about it. And so Parker, everybody was waiting to see what his rebuttal was going to be, that Spurgeon had opened his guns on him. And Parker, in the beginning of it, after he'd finished his service, he went around the pulpit like this and stood to one side, and he said, he told briefly about the story he'd heard that Dr. Spurgeon had laryngitis, unable to be in his pulpit, and then he praised the work he was doing down in that end of London. He said, I think it'd be fitting and becoming us that we receive this morning an offering for his work down there to encourage a man that is sick, that's doing, he said, the Lord's work. And he said when they passed the place to get the money, they had to come and empty him and go back and get him again and fill him again and bring him back. And then when he got the money, he tugged in his sack, he went up and knocked on Spurgeon's door. Finally, Spurgeon came, they said, in his dressing gown, and Spurgeon looked at him, and he said, Dr. Spurgeon, he said, here's a little gift from the people down at Temple. He said, they just wanted to have a part in your great work. And, you know, Spurgeon, they said, and he was short, stocky, almost red-headed, and he threw his arms around Parker. And he couldn't reach above his shoulders. And he threw his arms around him and he said, Parker, he said, you've made me to know my Christ. Now, when the woman went to hear Parker in the morning, she said, I never heard a greater preacher in my life. I never heard a greater preacher in my life. What a tremendous preacher. Well, she said, now hold judgment, we'll hear Spurgeon tonight. So they went in the night and they heard Spurgeon in the evening. And as they were going home on foot, the lady said to her guest, she said, "Now, what do you think of my pastor?" She said, "Dr. Spurgeon." And she said, "Well," she said, "I'll never hear a greater preacher than Parker. But," she said, "I'll never hear a preacher that has a greater Christ than Spurgeon." And yet it was the great preacher of the Word of God that made the man with a great Christ to know his Christ better. Oh, do you see the lesson? It was a great preacher of the Word of God that made the man with a great Christ to know his Christ better, even because of what he conceived to be his sins. You, as an obscure disciple, have a challenge that's never been equaled in the world as it is today. And our whole life and destiny depends more upon you than it does upon me or the officers of this church. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon this message, upon this people, upon our destiny. We thank thee, our Father, for our inheritance. We are grateful for those who have gone before and passed us the torch. May we hold it high. And we ask our Father that we may not only be great preachers of the Word of God, but that we may be great servants of a Christ whom we come to know better day by day. We ask in his name. Amen.